anyone gets very warm tonight, please hold up your hand. And the speaker will be very grateful that someone will take care of that for you. For some reason, it seemed like all the heat comes up front, but someone told me it was in the back, too. I want to just continue for a few moments concerning some things for parents. Now, we're going to talk to the parents, really, tonight, and the children. It's not just a children's night that we're going to be addressing the children as such, but we're really talking to the parents in behalf of the children. And those children that can understand what we're saying, I hope they'll be able to receive something also. But let's go back just for a few moments to the what someone said, the joys of parenting. Now, some of you may have think that, boy, it wasn't such a joy. Some of you have gone through the terrible twos and all the other little nice little words that they have for the children growing up and coming up into the teenage years. And someone has said the horrors of the teens. But whatever it might be, and you've come through it, and you say, boy, I wouldn't want to go through it again. The fact is, some time ago, there was a survey made where women were asked, mothers were asked, if they had it to do all over again, would they do it? And the overwhelming number of women said no. They would not become mothers again. They did not want to have children. And that's interesting to know, because when Scripture says that children are a heritage of the Lord. And so something is out of balance. Something's out of kilter. That thing that's out of kilter, of course, is that sin has come in and has disrupted that which God has intended. And as a result, there are much unhappiness and sadness, rebellion, and all the sad things that take place in Christian homes. And so we want to see what God says about these things and be guided by the principles that God himself has set forth. Last night we were talking about discipline for a few moments and of the absolute need for discipline. Why do we need discipline? For the very same reason that God says he disciplines his sons. Those whom he loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But there is a result to that. The result is that there is an exercise and produces holiness in the individual. And this is what we want to see with our children. That we are not just disciplining our children for our own passions, for our own desires, just to have them please us. But the Christian parent looks to discipline because he wants to train that child in a way which is pleasing to God. And that is the utmost reason for disciplining our children. It's not always a happy circumstance. No one likes to, unless something is wrong with us in other ways, but no one likes to really administer discipline. I don't know if anyone ever liked to administer discipline unless they were strange. It always hurt me. I never could understand what my mother meant when she said it hurt her more than it did me, because I really had my doubts about that. But I understand what she means, because I've gone through it. I had to take my children, whom I loved, and those precious little things, and yet when they little Dickenses, you know, and that old sinful nature would come out, and well, they had to be disciplined. And it hurt. And they cried, and I had to, you know, cause that little physical pain to them. It hurt me. So I'm thankful, though, for the advice that I received along the way and helping me to understand something about that. And there's some things I'd like to pass on to you tonight that I did not even understand in those early days. And so with that in mind, I'd like to say this. First of all, in connection with discipline, it is absolutely necessary for the mother and father to be agreed. Let me repeat that in case you just missed it, okay? It is absolutely necessary for mothers and fathers to be agreed on discipline. Sad to say that in many homes there is a confusion along this line, because you either have one parent or the other, the mother or the father, who has been raised in a certain element where physical discipline was something which was looked down upon. It was frowned upon. You never touched a child and so forth. Much of that has come from the humanistic philosophy that we've been bombarded with over these last few years. Perhaps the person is of such a gentle nature that he doesn't like to see the children suffer, and so they have a problem with discipline. Then you have the opposite side and the other parent, and there's a conflict, and there's a constant pulling apart because one sees the need for discipline, because if it isn't administered, the child is going to grow up in an undisciplined way, and I can guarantee that an undisciplined child, unless God steps in and saving grace, and there's a work of grace in that soul, is going to be an undisciplined adult. And our society today is full of undisciplined adults, and many times undisciplined Christians, because they have not been disciplined in their homes. We teach our children principles, so that when they're older, they begin to understand. Scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, you know, I always had a problem with that, because I knew people that were getting old and were dying, and they hadn't turned to the Lord yet. And I can't say that I understand God's ways in all of this. Why does he put a verse like that in the Scripture? I did find some interesting things about it, though. That when it says that when he is old, that it is not talking about someone with gray hair or no hair and is going down to the grave. But actually that the connotation of the word is when he gets a beard. Which for some is a little different. I've just been expressing this week how I really would appreciate the person who invents something so I never have to shave again. Because when you have to shave twice a day, I feel like a piece of hamburger at the end of the week. Some of you smiling, you know what I mean. But when he gets a beard, when he's old enough to grow a beard, and so we're not talking about something way down the road, 50 years, although we're not limiting God in this. It may be that there are those who turn to the Lord Jesus when they're on their deathbed, or when they're 60 and 70 and 80 years old, but you know as well as I do that that is uncommon. And so it is more in the line that when we see young men, young women, who come to grips with these things, and you know the percentages of this, the majority of people are saved before they reach the age of 20. And so the need for parents is to train up those children in the way they should go, direct them in the way they should go, so that when they become in the bearded stage, they will not depart from it. I don't think that that is an absolute promise. I know too many cases where they have not been. But I believe God is setting before us a promise there of a principle in which we can expect at least some type of response to moral training. Now, as I said, it's necessary for the husband and wife to be agreed. I want you young parents especially to sit down and discuss this. To talk over your discipline. We saw last night the need to be consistent in our discipline. Not to be one way one day and another way the next. To punish someone, a child, perhaps severely on one day, and the next day gets a tap on the wrist. And the next day, because you're pressed because of activities or someone else is around, they don't even get punished at all for it. And so the child is constantly being tossed about, not understanding exactly what is expected of him. So there's a great need to be consistent in our discipline, and to be fair in the discipline. And so, you mothers and fathers, sit down. If you haven't already discussed this, already got it all set down, sit down and talk it over. And establish a principle of discipline in your family. Now, I know perhaps there are some right now in this room that when the father or the mother might start disciplining the child, the other one takes the place of the child. How many times have you seen this when a father would discipline a child and the little child runs to the mother, you know, and the mother picks it up in his lap and pats it on the head and says, there, there, that's all right, you know, mommy loves you. But what you're actually saying is daddy doesn't love you. And the opposite is true. Take a little boy out and mother spanks him, he runs in and daddy pats him on the head and says, oh, didn't mommy spank that baby? Yes, mommy spanked that baby, and mommy always spanked the daddy too for taking the side of the child like that. Because that is introducing confusion into the child's mind. He doesn't understand what's going on. And so he learns to play the father against the mother, or the mother against the father. And these children are experts. Let me tell you, those little rascals with their old natures are experts, and they learn very early as to how to manipulate the parents. And so you see parents going into stores, and how many times you see the little children standing by the gumball machine, or whatever they get out of them nowadays, and they get in those machines, and they cry, and they stamp their feet, and they throw little temper tantrums, And mom and dad are embarrassed by this, and so they pick out a nickel and they put it in there and they give the child that gumdrop. The child doesn't need a gumdrop. What he needs is a spanking. What he needs is firm discipline. And again, I hope everyone understands that we're not talking about child beating. We're talking about proper physical discipline to meet the needs of the offense itself. So moms and dads, get together on this discipline. If you do not, I'll guarantee you that you're going to have many heartaches down the road. Guaranteed. Secondly, how to discipline. How to discipline. How do you discipline your children? Let's say that you are in a situation where your child has done something, and usually when they get the severest swat is when they have embarrassed us the most. When they're out in public, they've done something which has just really embarrassed us, and we come to the end of our patience, and we take them out, and we really swat them. I'm always amazed. I haven't experienced this in Portsmouth, so I'm not talking about this area. But I've been amazed in the various assemblies that I've traveled around in that why it is that a mother thinks that that little child sitting beside her is that when she, in the middle of a meeting, when everything is nice and quiet and the child is squirmy or you know what goes on in the seats, and all of a sudden the mother, you hear this smack, and then a piercing scream. And now, you know, that's to be expected. I hope you know that if you come up and hit me like that, I'm allowed to scream too. There's a time and a place. And the time and the place is usually outside the meeting. If you have a child, I've seen children that a parent will reach over and discipline them, and the child doesn't even make a noise. He knows he's been disciplined. He better not make a noise. But most children aren't that way. How to discipline? You know something used to drive me up a wall with my mother, bless her heart? She had a way of just getting about 1/16th of an inch between her fingers and pinching me. Huh? I see some of you mothers out there smiling. You know what I'm talking about. Just getting just a little bit, not a big hunk, just a little bit to pinch. Oh, that hurts so bad. I was saying last night, that exasperates sometimes. So there's a time and a place to discipline. Don't discipline them when you're angry. When you discipline, when God disciplines you, what is God trying to do? He's trying to teach you a lesson. He wants you to learn from the discipline that is taking place. And so we're not dealing with an angry God up there, one who's going to come down and zap us with a lightning bolt or something. We're dealing with a God who is a loving Father to us. And He is dealing with us as a father, even though he has to express it in ways in which we don't think is lovable sometimes, but they are. So never discipline your children in anger. Maybe that the children are listening tonight, since they thought this is children's night, they may even have to remind you of that. Okay, don't discipline you now. Wait till you get over your anger. And I really suggest this to you. Put it off until you've got control of yourself. First of all, don't lose your temper about it. That's what God would desire, because it's that old nature that's acting up that causes you to do that. So get yourself under control, number one. And then as you begin to discipline this child, make sure the child understands why they are being disciplined. Make sure that they understand what the offense is. I've had a few times in my own life in raising up my children that I disciplined my child and they didn't know what I was doing it for. They weren't quite sure. They'd maybe done a couple things and didn't know which one they were getting it for. So make sure your child understands why they're being disciplined, what the offense was, and then make sure that they understand that not only have they offended you as a parent or offended someone else, but that they have offended God. So it's important as you how you bring this out, that there's not anger involved, because a child is going to relate the anger of the parent to an angry God. And so they bring the two together, and they've got a wrong concept of God. Instead of having the concept of a loving father, they've got the concept of an angry God who's ready to beat them. So don't do it in anger, and then when you do it, make sure they understand the offense, and make sure also that they have offended God. And if you're going to, excuse me please, I'm going to remove my coat. It's getting warm already. I was told I didn't have to ask this time, so I just did it, okay? After you have administered the discipline, last night, remember, we were talking about it was the rod of correction, not the hand of correction, not the foot of correction. It is a rod of correction, where it is suggested to you that the scripture uses the term rod, and it means rod. Now, I don't mean a broomstick, but I mean something that administers the physical discipline in a way in which the child understands what's taking place. But he also realizes that it is the rod that is that he gets the feeling from. Otherwise, he attaches the thought of the damage being done to the hand of the individual, and the studies have shown by godly Christian men that many times the child feels the anger of the parent through the hand, where if a rod was used, they have not felt that anger. They have identified with the rod rather than the person. So you are an administrator of God's justice. Now, I don't hesitate to say that, because it's exactly what it is. As I said before, God has authority. He's established authority in the world, has authority in the assembly, has authority in the home, and in the home, you are acting as God's authority in connection with disciplining that child. God has given you that child to raise for Him. And so you are acting for God when you administrate discipline. Now, when you have administered the discipline, then take time to pray with the child. Boy, you're talking about, I'm going to take a whole hour here to administer all this discipline. It will be well worth it. Well worth it. Take time to pray with the child. Seek to get a confession from that child, especially if the child is a Christian. Seek to get a confession as to what they have done, that they understand that they have wronged someone or wronged you or wronged God. Seek to get that confession. Pray together. And then after you have prayed together, show love to that child. And many times you see that rod of correction is administered. If you can just picture this, because most of us have been guilty of it from time to time, is that we're upset, we're angry, we administer the discipline, we walk out of the door, slam the door, and tell the child to stay there until he's ready to do whatever, confess or act right or something like that. And so the whole thing is totally out of control. We've acted in anger, we've disciplined in anger, God hasn't been brought into the picture. The fact that the child has offended God hasn't been brought in, and love has not been shown, confession hasn't been sought. You see what the results are? You see, that's not the way God is dealing with us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you very glad that God has not dealt with you in discipline the way that we deal with our children? Now, some of you perhaps are not guilty of all this I'm talking about tonight, but I can guarantee you that in a room this size of the people here tonight that we have made many mistakes along this line. So I would just suggest those points to you, that you be concerned about them and try it. And I guarantee you that you'll find a difference in the response of your children to the discipline that you are administering for God. Now let's turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Drop down to verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, I was speaking last night about this, and I don't think that the subject here is the size of the quiver. I believe the subject here is the fact that a man has children that are going to help him in time of need. It doesn't come out so well in our translation here, but there is a thought of the enemy. And it's good to have a lot of children when you have an enemy around, because you have some that will take up your, defend you and so forth. But that's not what I want to point out. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Have you ever thought of your children as a heritage from the Lord? As a reward? Perhaps, or even some in this room tonight, that are the products of a marriage, which the child, when it was conceived, that, not another one. Something else to take away the grocery money and so forth, and another mouth to feed, another diaper to change, and another heartache. I hope that hasn't been the attitude of anyone here. Because God says they're a heritage. They're a reward. There's something special. You know, when you go into the psalm and it speaks about the unseen child being formed, remember? And God sees that little child being formed in that womb. God sees all that, even though the members are not formed, God sees that child. And God has placed that child there with a particular purpose, giving it to you to raise for Himself. Some of us have not done a very good job in this. Some of it perhaps because we needed some instruction along the way and somehow we missed it. Nevertheless, it's true. If you have not felt this way up to this point, if you have not got a hold of this fact that these children that God has given you are a heritage, they are a gift to you from God for Himself. I trust that you'll look at it in a different light tonight. Now, verse 4 is a verse I want to just focus on for a moment. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. That's what I want to press with you tonight. These children are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. You young men and women out there with these little boys and girls, you know, what do you do with an arrow? You shoot it, all right? But you just don't shoot it up into the air. You just don't shoot it in any direction. An arrow, if it's going to carry out its design function, has to be directed. It has to be aimed. And I believe that's what the point of this verse is, that an arrow is like a child. God gives us that child for the purpose of directing it, aiming it in the right direction. And the direction that we would aim those children is to the glory of God. We raise them up in the nurture and admonition, the training of the Lord. It's something that is pleasing to God. To see a child who has come through the disciplining years, the training time of his life, and to be found as a young man and young woman for the Lord. That's pleasing to God. That's what God has expected. You see, God, as you well know, I'm not telling you anything new, but God could have, since He is a sovereign God, God could have done anything He wanted to. God could have just brought a child into the world and said, that's it, you have all the qualities, you have all the things that I want you to have as a valiant man for the Lord. But that's not what God said. That's not what he found important. What He did do was to give that child to parents to aim, to direct, to train, to nourish, to educate for Himself. God has used men. God is still using men in all the elements of life here to bring about His purposes. And His purposes in connection with the child is for His glory, and He's given that responsibility to the parent. Psalm 128, verse 3. I had to throw this in because it just happens to be right before the verse I want, but I wanted to throw this in for our sisters tonight. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. I've read a number of things about the olive plants. Perhaps you have a little favorite interpretation as to the thought of it. But to the Eastern mind, to the person from the Mid-East there, the olive tree is something special. It's where he gets his oil, where he got his oil for his light, where he got his oils for his food, where he got some of his oil for the balms and so forth that he used. The olive oil was used for many things. And so it was a very important thing for that person. And God says here that the children shall be like little olive plants around your table. How can I impress that on you tonight? If you go home, and tomorrow morning when you get up for breakfast in the midst of all those hectic times and getting the children off to school and the big child too off to work, and just stop and think for a moment that these children sitting around the table here, these are my olive plants. They're a necessity. They're going to provide me something. Not a livelihood necessarily in our old age or something, but they're going to provide me joy. They're going to provide me those happy things. I feel sorry. I really do. I feel sorry for grandparents who perhaps may have, for one reason or another, failed in raising their children in a right way, and as a result, their children grow up without the right concepts or principles, and their children grow up, and you find that if they haven't been saddened by the conduct of their own children, they're saddened by the conduct of their grandchildren. I believe to be a grandfather must be a wonderful thing. I envy all you grandfathers out there. Someday, perhaps, it might be my happy lot. I know we often say that it's good to be a grandparent because you can spoil them and send them home. I don't, that's maybe a saying, but it's not a good saying, is it? We noticed last night that Timothy had a grandmother, and that grandmother was influential in Timothy's life. And so we want to, as grandparents, be influential in our grandchildren. Influential in their lives, not meddling, not telling our children how to raise their children necessarily, but to be an influence. Someone that child loves to be around because there's something Christ-like about my grandfather, something Christ-like about my grandmother, someone I enjoy being around. That's a good thing. Like olive plants around the table. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. I want to show the children something now. Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at a few things in connection with the children. And this is a very special child. You've learned about this person for a long time since you first started coming to Sunday school. You see, there was a time when God saw that there, although he knew it from eternity past, but there came a time in the midst of time where God brought forth, where God sent his son into the world. But he came as a little baby. Marvelous, isn't it? That God would choose such a way as this to send the eternal one down as a little babe, to be born in a manger, to grow up in the midst of all those things around him which would have tainted the lives of the normal child. He was perfect. Now keep that in mind just for a minute, children, that the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. He not only never sinned, he could not sin. There was absolute perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice something. Chapter 2 and verse 40. After the Lord Jesus and his parents had returned from Jerusalem, he says in verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, I realize that this is a special thing, but it is nevertheless true of every child. Parents, listen to this. It is true of every child. Every child should be waxing, growing strong in spirit. Every child shall be filled with wisdom. Where are they getting this wisdom? We're not going to take the time tonight to go back into Proverbs. Just don't have the time. But I want you to go through as a little assignment for yourself in the next few weeks. Go back to the book of Proverbs and read it over again. And again, and again. And draw out for yourself and your child all the places that refer to the parent and to the child, and to the responsibilities and responses. Some very precious verses in there. A child should be growing in wisdom. He gets that wisdom from his parents. His parents are directing him. His parents are setting before him the principles of God, the precepts, of God, God's ways. And the child is learning step by step. And you know something? You learn it when it begins. It doesn't begin in the first grade or in kindergarten. It begins when you bring that child home from the hospital. Yeah, go a step further. It begins at conception. It begins in the hearts of the parents when they realize that they're about to bring into the world. Someone mentioned to me last night, and I'm not sure if I can get it exactly like it was said, but bringing a child, where's Charlie Bratton? Charlie Bratton, tell me what you said last night again. I'll get it all messed up.
Parents who conceive bring forth one who has never existed before, and when that one is brought into the world, never ceases to exist.
That's something to think about. That child has never existed before, and it never ceases to exist. Neither is going to exist in absolute happiness and joy in the presence of God, or is going to exist in the misery of an eternal damnation. And although they have a responsibility of their own, God places them under our care for a period of time. So a child learns wisdom from his parents. It begins, I just rejoice to see some of these young mothers, and I'm sure some of you older ones have done it too, but I rejoice to see these young mothers, singing these children's songs and even singing other songs to their children. I remember when we used to meet on Bellamy Avenue that my little girl went through a stage where she was very noisy, and I never wanted to upset anybody that might be there, that was under conviction. So I would take that little girl out to the car or outside and walk with her up and down the sidewalk, and we used to have some nice conversations. And she didn't talk, I did all the talking. And I used to sing to her the songs from the Little Flock. Some of them only knew the first verse, and I had to sing the first verse over and over and over again. But, I think God is honoring that. And I believe God will honor it in your lives, too. You set before them these grand and glorious themes of the Scriptures, the truth of God, even in song. Spend time with your children. Not just in this formalized way of you've got to have a family devotion, a family altar, or whatever you want to call it. Sometimes I think we make mistakes by having to forcing some rigid type of family devotion. I believe the family devotion sometimes is something that could be continuing, something that may exist at different times in the day. It might be much more productive in the long run than just a rigid type of thing. But we've got to sit down now, and though their children may be itchy to get outside, we must read so many chapters, and we must bore them to death with 1 Chronicles 1 through 10 and so forth. That'd be very precious to us, but to a 6-year-old child, 1 Chronicles 1, chapters 1 through 10 aren't the most thrilling chapters in the Bible to them. So we need to be flexible as to how we produce this thing. Now come on down to verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. They, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. I confess that there's some difficulties along this. I'm not going to enter into those things. It's always bothered me, and I'm hesitant to make any accusations against Joseph and Mary, but it's always been hard for me to understand how they got so far away from Jerusalem and didn't know where their son was. Now, maybe that might be possible. I've always had problems with that. But the point was that when they did miss him, and he began looking for them, it took them 3 days to find him. And you can imagine the sorrow that was bound up. What has happened to our son? And even though Mary here expresses it in such a way that she makes Joseph his natural father, and the expression that she uses, and the Lord Jesus has to remind her, even though he's only 12 years old, that he has to be about his father's business. The point I just want to make there is, parents, make sure where your children are. You children, thank God that you have parents that want to know where you are. Be very thankful for that. Because most parents don't care. If you have parents that are concerned about your welfare, your spiritual welfare, and are making every effort to bring you up in the way that God has directed them to bring you up, thank God for it. Get down on your knees tonight. Go to your mom and dad. If you've been rebellious or whatever it's been, you go to your mom and dad and you just say, I don't want to thank you. I've been rebellious and I haven't been what I should be. But I want to confess that. I want you to forgive me. And I want you to keep praying for me and help me to be the type of son or daughter that I should be. The last part of that I wanted to just point out was where it says that even the Lord Jesus now, that perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the one who knew no sin, did no sin, yet it says here that in this humanity, this perfect humanity, it says that he went home and he was subject to them. Now, young people, some of you teenagers sitting back in the back, listen up very carefully. Listen very carefully. If the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God incarnate, was subject to the parents that God had given to him on the earth, what do you think, what right do you have to not be subject to your parents? I want you to roll that around in your mind for a moment. You see, God hates disobedience. He despises it. He comes to us from the very beginning. Remember we read the other night in Genesis chapter 3 how that the woman and the man had disobeyed God. And the result was that they were cast out of the garden. They could not stay in God's presence. Sin had come in and had wrought havoc in God's creation. I don't believe that you children sometimes get a hold of this as to how terrible in God's eyes is the thought of rebellion. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. But let's look at it one more time. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God had given Israel a king. This was a special king. He not only was the first king in Israel, but he was a king who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. If you wanted a superhero in those days, King Saul would have been your man. Out of all the people, he was a man in the crowd. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He had his weaknesses, though. And as he progressed through his life, he was no longer the little man in his own eyes. When they came to make him king, he was hiding among a bunch of stuff. But as time went on, he became very proud. And I warn you this, that if there's pride in your heart, we're going to look at a man who was proud in a few moments, if there's pride in your heart, it's going to lead to rebellion. It's going to lead to terrible results. Now let's look at this for a few moments. We'll take time to read all this, just to point out some things to you. We'll read a couple of verses. God had told Samuel, and Samuel had told Saul, to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. God says, I remember what they did. And they're the enemies of God. And he told them, he said, you go in there and you utterly destroy them. You wipe them out. Now, Saul, we read on a little further down, that, let's come to verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they utterly destroyed, or destroyed utterly. Samuel comes to see King Saul, and Saul greets him, and he says, I've done the will of the Lord. And Samuel says, well, what's this bleating of the sheep out here? I always like that verse. Well, what a searching verse. What's this bleating of the sheep out here? And so Saul has to recover his ground quickly, and he says, the people, same old thing. You know, your children are guilty of that sometimes. Mom and daddy catch you in a lie or something, and right away you're ready to blame somebody else. Well, Charlie made me do it, or Susie actually started it. Get two children fighting, you know, you never can find. It's amazing about how many times that fellow named They gets blamed. You ever meet that fellow named They? Well, he's around everywhere. Well, they did it. Well, who's they? Well, you know they. They started it. Well, someone else is always the guilty party. Well, you see, it has a good root because it started back in the Garden of Eden. When God came to Adam and he said, well, have you done this? And he says, well, the woman you gave me. When he asked the woman, she says, well, the serpent beguiled me. Someone's always wanting to put the blame off on someone else. Now, Samuel says to Saul, why did you do this? And Saul says, well, the people, they saved the very best of the sheep. And the very best of the oxen, because we wanted to make a sacrifice to the Lord. It sounds good, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Because it was disobeying God. God said, utterly destroy every living thing. The people, the oxen, the sheep, everything. And so it may have seemed like a good thing to save back just the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, and all the bad things go ahead and get rid of. Now Samuel says, but that's not what God said to do. Saul didn't even give a reason for keeping Agag, the king alive, and Samuel, the prophet, had to come forth then and slay Agag himself. Now these are the verses I want you to come to now. Verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the sheep, the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Again, you see, blame on someone else. Not me. I'm really not to blame about this. I'm really still small in my own eyes. But the truth is coming out. He has a rebellious nature. He's rebelling against God. Now look at these next words. You young people and the children, now look at these next words. And Samuel said, hath the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken as the fat of rams. Listen carefully. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Children, let me impress upon you the importance of these words. God hates rebellion. The whole nature of sin is rebellion against God. And when you rebel against authority, whether it's the authority of the national leaders, or the authority of the police in the city of Portsmouth, or the authority of your schools, your teacher is an authority set there by God. Even though that teacher may not be a good teacher, even though that teacher may be teaching some things that are not right, they are in a position of authority. And to rebel against that authority is to rebel against God. And coming down now to the home, when you rebel against your parents, when you stand up in that rebellious way that so often especially teenagers have. Bless your hearts, we all came through that stage. And it is a despicable thing to God to rebel against the authority that He has placed in your parents. That does not mean in any way that your parents don't make mistakes. Your parents make plenty of mistakes. But they are still your parents. They are still representative of God in the authority of the home. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, we finally got to that verse, and your children thought you're going to miss that. But it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Again, no options. No options. It is right to obey your parents. We go on to the next verse, and it says that this was the first commandment. Honor your father and your mother. It was the first commandment with promise. Honor your father and mother, and what was the result? That your days may be long upon the earth. God put such stock in the fact of children obeying their parents that He said that if you will honor your father and mother, I will grant you long life on the earth. Now, some of us, I know, rather go home to be with the Lord. Now, we know a little more than those days, but to the Jew, this meant an awful lot. And it means an awful lot to you today because Paul wouldn't have used it in the New Testament. He tells us to honor our fathers and mother, to put them in a place of dignity, to understand that God has placed them there. Young people, listen to me now. This is not the hard heart talking to you. It's not your parents talking to you. It's not some old gray-haired duffer in a meeting. It is God speaking. God says you rebel against the authority of your parents, and you are going to suffer the consequences because you're rebelling against me. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want to show you how much of a terrible thing this is in God's eyes. Deuteronomy 21. Verse 18. Now, if you don't have your Bibles open in front of you, I want you to listen very carefully. Maybe young people particularly. If you don't have your Bibles open, listen very carefully to these words. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that, when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. They shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You can be mighty thankful, young people, all of us older ones too, that we're not living under the age of the law. But the point that I want to make here is that under God's principles, is that He counts the rebelliousness of a son, the stubbornness of a son, so great that he does not deserve to live. He deserves to die. It is only the grace of God today that we do not put these things into force. It's a time of God's grace. And you should be glad that it's a time of God's grace. Just because there is a time of God's grace and His love being poured out as it is, does not give you any right to rebel against God, because you're rebelling against the principles. You're rebelling against the whole nature of God, which is righteousness. And God will not stand for it. You will pay for rebelliousness. I hope that doesn't sound judgmental to you young people. But I want to impress upon you the importance. I want to impress upon you how important it is to God that this is nothing to fool around with. If you're coming through those difficult teenage years, and I know that they're difficult. Brother Darden was saying Sunday morning in the Sunday school about times being rough today, rougher than they've ever been before, because we are bombarded on every side by sin. It's rampant. It's before our eyes every which way we turn. It's before us, our children in the school. It's before them in the books they read, in the magazines they see, and everything they come up against. More so than any time in the history of the world, our children are being bombarded with sin. I know that, young people. I know what you're going through. But that still doesn't give you any right to rebel. God, again, sets the parents in authority in the family situation. And even though they may make some mistakes, and they may never acknowledge those mistakes to you, I hope they will. I hope that as a result of even some thoughts that have come out this week, that if there have been mistakes made by parents, that they'll go home and make it right with the children. Confess it to the children. But even though they make mistakes, you are still responsible to obey. It is right. In Colossians chapter 3, where a similar passage comes in, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what is pleasing to the Lord. It pleases God to see you obey your parents. Okay? Now I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel, excuse me. Second Samuel chapter 13. I won't read this portion because it's a delicate thing. Most of you know the story. King David had a son. We mentioned him last night. We mentioned his end last night. But I just want to show you some things about this person. And young people, perhaps you might see yourself in this. He had several children by several different wives, and that wasn't right. It was a condition that existed, and so you have to understand that. But whenever God's principles are violated, even in David's case, where he had more than one wife, he had problems as a result of it. And it was a very sad thing. He had a son and a daughter, and the son violated the daughter. He committed a sexual act with his sister, contrary to the law, contrary to everything moral. And the result was that this man Absalom, the other son, hated Amnon, which was a son of another wife. He hated him. And we're told in this chapter that he just bided his time. It was his expressed purpose that eventually I'm going to get him. He's violated my sister. I'm going to get him. None of us have that right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. But you see, there was something wrong with the character of Absalom. He was a proud young man. You don't do that to my sister. Get by with it. I'll have my rights. I'll take care of this. You see, pride produces that. And if you come down to chapter 14, after he has killed his brother, they finally came when he connived and deceived and got his brother into a compromising position, and he killed Amnon. And then he fled. He ran away. And eventually, Joab talked the king into letting him come back. And King David let him come back. But the sad thing is, you see, he let him come back without any confession. Brethren, we make a lot of mistakes this way sometimes. Someone's been away from the Lord. We allow them back into the fellowship of the Lord's people without the real sense of confession, repentance, really turning towards God's thoughts on something. We make a lot of mistakes that way sometimes, and Lord, help us not to fall into those errors. But here was a case where David says, let him come back. but I don't want to see his face. And eventually, Absalom got Joab to get him back into the presence of the king. And he finally got back into the presence of the king. I want to show you the results of that now. The results of that, chapter 15. Verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Can you get the gall of this person? You see the pride that's involved here? Now that he's got back into the city, he's got back into the seeming good graces of his father, and he begins to put into action his plan. You see, he's had this plan all along, no doubt, in his heart. He just didn't conceive of it. I imagine this young man had been thinking this, perhaps, and I'm supposing this, from the time he was a teenager, maybe. I'm going to get to the throne myself. I can rule better than my father. I'm going to get it. And so he begins to connive and deceive and lie and be cunning about his activities. And it says in verse 2, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called him and said, of what city art thou? He said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. And Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. It was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. What a conniving rascal. You see how he's acting? He's stealing the affection of the king's people. He's doing it in a very orderly way because he knows the personalities of men. He knows how men respond to such things. Have you ever been around a backslapper? A person who's always commending you for something? Well, look out for him. He's after something. Verse 6, on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Come down just a little further now. I just lost my verse. Stick with me for a minute. Well, I really lost it. Must have fallen off the page. Someone give me that help because I'm trying to find where Absalom had his hair weighed every time he cut it. You got that for me? What is it? What chapter? 14:26. Thank you. Verse 25. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. When he pulled his head, he got his hair cut every year, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore he pulled it, and he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. If you don't know how much that was about 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. That's a lot of hair. Some of your brothers would like a little bit of that. 5 pounds of hair. You see, hair was given to the woman for glory, not to the man. He had his hair grow so long, you know, and then he would have it pulled. He would have it cut off and weighed. He was so proud of it. There was not a man that said it could be compared in Israel for his beauty. My mother used to always say when I was a teenager, before I was saved, she used to tell me, when she'd catch me in front of the mirror, you know how you stand in front of the mirror and you make sure every hair is in place, and always have those couple in the back that stand straight up. And I'd be standing in front of the mirror and my mother would say, pretty is as pretty does. Used to really irritate me, but I thought I was pretty. But I knew what she was saying because I wasn't doing very pretty. You know, teenagers get to a point, you know, in your life where you spend some time in front of that mirror. You ever see these young ladies and even young men just can't pass in front of a mirror or a window or a shiny Formica top or something like that without looking at themselves? Well, you know something? That's pride. It's the same kind of pride that Absalom had. Or you might not have the grandiose scheme that that Absalom had of taking over your father's position, but it's the same root. It's the root of pride. A nasty thing. Terrible thing. God says he hates such a thing as that. There's a sad result to Absalom's life. He did get his father off the throne for a time, didn't he? He stole the hearts of the people. And at just the right time, he got his father off the throne. And the end, though, is that God has his way. God is the one who had set his father upon the throne. It would be continued through his son Solomon, not through Absalom. And the result was that Absalom lost his life. Riding away, got his head caught in a tree and was slain. Sad results for a man of pride. But I can assure you, young person, if you're going on in a way of pride, if you're lifting yourself up against anyone else, if you're having any pretense of being something that you're somewhat, that you're not, let me tell you what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says, I had a right to be boastful. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a Hebrew. I had gone above my peers and so forth. I was all these things. And the Apostle Paul says, I really wasn't anything. He says, I count all things but dung that I may win Christ. And the scripture tells us in that beautiful prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel, where she says that speaks about the beggars from off the dunghill that have been raised to sit among the princes. You see, that's really your position this evening. Every one of us, we're in that position. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in the position of being on the dunghill. You're a beggar. You have nothing before God. You have no standing before God whatsoever. You're an enemy of God. You're alienated from the life of God. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he raises you and sits you among the princes. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, young person, there should be a certain way in which you are acting. You should be acting to please the Lord. And if you want to please the Lord, you should be acting to please your parents also. Acting not in rebellion. That's not to be expected of a child of God. God expects you to act in a right way, to give honor to your father and to your mother. Thank you very much for your attention tonight. Young people, I just pray that you'll take some of these words home and think about them. I've suggested to you before now that you and your parents get together. Just sit down together and spend some time talking, praying together. Pouring out your heart before the Lord. And it's not too young either. Some of you parents with younger children that have made some profession of their salvation, it's not too early to get before the Lord together. I'd really like to suggest to you parents to spend some time in prayer with your children, your fathers, busy schedules and so forth. Set aside a time. You may not be able to find a time every day of the week. You may even only be able to find one 5 minutes a week that you can spend in time with prayer with your child. I urge you to do it. It'll reap everlasting rewards. Shall we pray?